We made it. Wow, getting here, packing up for a retreat. I want us to think about our lives. And I want to ask you this question, no matter where you are in your life, no matter how old you are, how have you changed over the years? Who has played a big role in changing you? Let's get more personal. Do the people that love you like who you are becoming? Do you like who you are becoming? Tonight we're going to talk about sanctification, which is another word for change, because at bottom, that's what sanctification is about, change. But not just any change. It is change in God's direction, under God's direction. In God's direction and under God's direction. I'm not a puzzle person. Right before I started working on this talk, I went to a gift shop and they had all kinds of puzzles. I mean, like 1,000-piece puzzles. I just bought a puzzle for my granddaughters and it's just the right size. It's 24 pieces. I think if you're going to do more than 24 pieces, you're showing off. But even with 24 pieces, I still needed the box. I needed the box to show me what the completed picture was supposed to be. Without the box, all I have are cardboard pieces with colored paper on the other side. You know, I have no idea what it's intended to be. And the big picture box of sanctification is Christ. You becoming like Him. God is forming Christ in you in 1,000 different ways. I mean, we start with the finished picture. God changes you so you look like Christ. That's the final picture, and that's what's happening now. God is working in your life. How does He do that? See, we turn over the box, and we just see thousands of pieces of our individual lives. And we don't know really how they're all connected together. The process of sanctification began at salvation. It started when God rescued us from darkness, and God did that. Okay? He had mercy on us. We were in alliance with the enemy. He sent His Son to die so that we can become His friend. And Jesus had to die for us in order to redeem us by His blood. And then Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to dwell with us so that the new self would flourish and your old self would die of starvation. That's the plan for all of us who are believers. We have been justified by faith through grace, and now God is in the process of making us holy. But how that happens in each of us is as different as we are different. I love how David Pallison describes how we are sanctified. He says that many times you hear, you know, that all you need to do is just remember you are justified and accepted by God because of what He did on the cross for you. Is that the only way you change? Maybe yes. Maybe no. And maybe sometimes. The Bible portrays sanctification in a broad range of colors and shades. There are reds, blues, and yellows, and about 16.8 million different shades in between. So any one view of saying you're sanctified this way is like saying the best color is red and no other colors matter. Sanctification is not just a matter of remembering or believing or doing one thing. Just remember your identity in Christ. Just remember the gospel. Just obey. Just remember you're a child of the King. These are beautiful colors. God gave us all of them, and He has even more on His palette. And He uses all these colors and more. I remember after I got saved about 26 years ago, and I was in some sort of Bible study. I don't remember what it was, but I remember there was a picture, and it showed a person standing there, and they were connected to a giant electrical cord, and the caption was, "Plug into the power of God." And I don't remember what the context was, but I remember thinking, that's what I need to do. You know, if I could just plug into the Spirit, His power is just going to flow into me, and I'll be able to live a different kind of life. I wouldn't be so anxious. I wouldn't yell at my kids. I wouldn't get depressed. God's power is just going to flow right into me. And I believe that if God would just work it in me, then I wouldn't struggle anymore. I just needed to figure out a way to plug into that power. And then I thought, if I prayed enough, if I could just get some understanding I didn't have, you know, I could get it. And after I was a Christian for about 10 years, I remember Paul Tripp said something that radically changed my life. He talked about he was coming home from work. He had counseled all day. He was exhausted. His brain was pouring out of his ears. And all he wanted to do was to go in, sit down, sit in the dark, turn on the TV, and just, you know, nothing. And so he did. The house was quiet. He came in, turned on the TV. And then he heard his boys arguing upstairs. And he just kept ignoring it and turned the TV up louder. And they got louder. And then he prayed. And he said, God, help me right now to go pour into these children you've given me as I've already poured into all these people already today. Help me. And he got up and he went upstairs and talked to his kids. Now, this may not seem remarkable to you, but when he said that, something clicked. Paul Tripp didn't want to go upstairs. I mean, Paul Tripp, the guy who writes books and gives talks at conferences about how to follow Christ, he didn't want to go upstairs. I mean, I thought somebody like Paul Tripp, you know, he would hear his kids arguing and he would go, hark. My children need the gospel. I will arise. And I realized if Paul Tripp didn't want to naturally do what was right and had to wrestle and call on God, you know, that was true for me. I didn't have to wait to naturally feel like doing something. Naturally feel like doing the right thing. But I could deal with myself by grace and I could obey God. I mean, that was life-changing for me. I could obey God. The freedom to obey was life-altering to me. But not everyone is like me. I know some of you right now are sitting here going, duh. Obey God, that's pretty basic. You know, you were raised, trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And what was life-altering for you was when you realized that God wanted you to rest in Him. To rest in Him. That God delighted in you because of what Christ did for you. And you realize that it was His work that counted the most, not yours. I never struggle with trying to earn God's approval. I think because I got saved as an adult and I knew how bad I was, I had no illusion whatsoever that I could contribute anything to my salvation. I mean, when Ephesians 2 said it's by grace you've been saved and not a work of yourself, I was like, oh yeah, I know that. And for some of you, this is a hard pill to swallow. I mean, the way you are put together, you always kind of have this natural pull to somehow feel you have to pay God back. And while you can know the right theological answer, you can function in your daily life like somehow you have to earn God's love. I always keep my house picked up. It is always straight. But that's about it. And I used to have a house full of cheap labor, and then they grew up. And so I started having my house cleaned once a month. And so last month, the lady that normally comes couldn't come, and so the agency sent somebody else. And the new lady came, and she was cleaning, and I came downstairs after a couple hours, and she goes, "Ma'am, your house is filthy. It is just filthy. I will be back next month. Try to do a better job." Ladies, some of you, deep down, this is how you view God. Deep down, you feel that God is disappointed with you and that you haven't made enough progress and that he's waiting on you to get your act together. You feel God is saying to you, you know, I saved you, so do a better job till I get back. Some of you never doubt God's love for you. And some of you, you have a hard time believing that God really does love you and is committed to you. It's so important that we don't take that one way that God worked in our lives, that way that God really turned the lights on for us, and think that's how he works in everybody else. It's also important to not think that how God has worked in your life in the past will be the same way he works in your life in the future, or the only way he's going to work in your life in the future. Sanctification is more complex than that. How God changes each of us comes in an infinite variety of colors. At the end of his gospel, John writes, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that could be written." Paulson wonders, if the books that could be written would tell of all of the other encounters that Jesus had with people, the many different ways he approached them, different metaphors, different truths. No doubt they would all tell of what the Lord has been doing for the past 2,000 years. I mean, think about it. When you read the Gospels, you never see Jesus following a specific formula. He doesn't have this one thing to say, you know, just remember this and it'll be okay. Tim Keller points out that there were two very different responses that Mary and Martha got when Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus. Martha got a lecture, and Mary got tears. Think of his different interactions with the rich young ruler and the woman at the well. One is told, "Sell everything you have and follow me." And the other is told, "I know all about you. Go and sin no more." The way that God works in our lives is similar. It's not identical. You know, wise parents, if you think about your parents, if you have kids, you know, wise parents, you don't parent your kids the exact same way. You know, one child is ready to drive at 16. The other needs to wait till they're 30. One child needs to be told, chill out. It's going to be okay. And the other child needs to be told, if you don't buckle down and study, you're not going to get anywhere. God is a good and wise parent. He is raising his children, and he is patient with all of us. Pastor Andy Sabaka talks about, thought about one day what it would be like if he was going to climb Mount Everest. And I've watched a lot of documentaries about Mount Everest. And I don't know if you've ever seen when they get really, really, really to the top. I mean, way up at the top. And they have to go over these big crevices. And you know what they put down? They put down ladders. They put down big metal ladders. And they have them anchored into this side and anchored into that side and all tied up. And he says, if you were getting ready to start going over that on your knees, the last thing you would want is your guide to say, hey, you know, I've never done this before. I've read a lot of books, though, you know. No, you would want somebody who'd done that about a million times. Now, I've never climbed, and I will never climb Mount Everest. But I have been working with ladies for many years. And I have been hiking the Trail of Sanctification for a couple decades, almost three. And I have walked alongside many fellow travelers. And so what I want to do is give you two observations of what I've seen. Now, I had a lot more than that, and then Sam cut them all out. So when you see him at church next Sunday, you can thank him. So I have two. Remember, this is not an exhaustive list, okay? There are whole classes at the seminary on sanctification. There are books and books and book library fulls of books on sanctification, okay? There's so much to say. I'm just going to get too much, okay? But I do want to try to say something tonight, and I hope it's helpful to you. The first observation is sanctification is not just a matter of following external guidelines. It's not just a matter of following external guidelines, no matter how good those guidelines are. Pray this way. Read this Bible study. Have a daily quiet time. Go to church. Stop this. Start this. Sanctification does not come by a set formula. However, following spiritual disciplines, the daily study time and prayer and scripture, those daily spiritual disciplines does train our hearts for the Spirit's work. They train our hearts for the Spirit's work. In the great Book of Wisdom, Frog and Toad, Storybook Treasury, we find deep spiritual insight. One day, Toad goes to visit his friend Frog. And Frog has a beautiful garden. And Toad says, wow, Frog, I love your garden. And Frog says, thank you, Toad. Here are some seeds. You can have your own garden. And so Toad goes home. He digs his little holes. He puts the seeds in. He covers them with dirt. He waters them. And then he goes and he stands over them and yells, grow! Start growing now. And he didn't see anything, so he yelled louder. Grow! Grow, grow! Sorry. He didn't understand that when the seeds grow is not up to him, right? But they wouldn't grow at all if he didn't put them in the dirt and cover them back up and water them. The rhythms and habits of your daily life, are you digging the hole and putting in the seeds and pouring the water on? I mean, think of all the Sunday services, week after week after week of hearing Larry preach and teach us. All the life change classes, the small group discussions, the prayer nights, the opening of the Bible every day, the taking of the cup and the bread at communion, the See and Savor nights, times like this at the retreat, conversations with wise friends, meditating on truth, worshiping, obedience, biblical community, reading good books about theology and the Christian life. These are the soil and the sunlight and the water. The second observation is that sanctification is not, it's not just an unending sin hunt, an unending quest to peel the onion of your heart for where you fall short of God, or for you to have a growing sense of frustration that somehow you're not reaching the next level. Ladies, sanctification does mean, it does mean that we will find reasons to repent of sin every single day. Every day. And thereby, we receive more and more of the grace of God, and we turn again and again and again from sin to righteousness. The more you walk with God, the more you see sin, not less. The more you walk with God, the more you will see sin, not less. You know, I don't go to my Bible every morning and read it and go, wow, I am amazing. It's not, no. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. I am the worst sinner. I am the chief sinner. Dave Harvey points out that when Paul wrote this, he's not a young man. Okay, this is not Paul as a brand new believer being gripped by how sinful he is. Oh my gosh, I persecuted the church. I gave approval for Stephen's murder. I'm the chief sinner. Okay? And Paul isn't saying this because he's interviewed every person on the planet and compiled a checklist of sins and then declares, after careful analysis, I've reached the conclusion that I have committed more sins than anybody else, and therefore, I am the chief sinner. Paul is writing this near the end of his life. He's been a Christian for over 30 years. He has been persecuted. He has suffered greatly for the gospel. Paul has endured betrayals and gossip and slander. He's been thrown into jail. He's been falsely accused. I mean, think of all the experiences Paul had and all the people he had interactions with. You know, Paul was very, very much aware of the sinful actions of other people. But still, he calls himself the chief sinner. One writer explains this. So it is with the Christian life. The sign of growing perfection is the growing consciousness of imperfection. A sign of growing perfection is the growing consciousness of imperfection. The more we make a Christ, the more we are aware of our deficiencies. And Jesus said this is a good and right attitude to have. Be more aware of your sins than anybody else's. You have the log, they have the speck. And yet, where does Paul focus? Verse 16, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, the worst, the chief sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul says he is an example for you, that if God could save him, the very worst, he can save you. God was very patient with Paul despite all of Paul's sins. And if you're a believer, you have experienced that same patience. Do you ever think about how patient God is? You know, Paulson asked, so just how much is God sinned against? If we have about 7 billion people on the planet right now, how many times in the past 24 hours has God been sinned against? And if you add that up to 365 days a year for the past thousands and thousands of years, that's a lot of sin. How patient is God? He's been working through the church, his church, for over 2,000 years. And God is patiently working out what he started in you at your salvation, over your whole life. See, we want Romans 8:28 next week. We want our struggles fixed now. I talk to ladies every week who get upset, anxious, and even depressed because God has not brought healing in some area of their life yet. They want it now. I want it now. They want anxieties to be gone now. They want relationship fixed now. Right? I do. Ed Welch says, for some reason, and this is a bit of a mystery, the Lord has determined that in this particular era, that we will both have his spirit and we will struggle with sin. Hear that again. We will both have his spirit and we will struggle with sin. It's a curious time. A time is coming when we will have his spirit and we won't be sinners. But in this particular era, he has determined that we will do battle with sin rather than simply have it expunged from our being. Progressive sanctification means that we are alive to the battle. Where are you alive to the battle in your life? What sin or suffering are you doing battle with right now? Where does it hurt? Where are your pressure points? Where do you want relief? Let this sink in. God is committed to working out his ways, his purifying cleansing in your life over the course of your entire life. Over decades. Clearly, God is not in a hurry. But make no mistake, He will finish what he started in you. One day, you will stand before Jesus, and he will wipe away your tears, and you will be free. And you will tell him, thank you for what you did in my life. You're not going to stand before him and say, you know, what did you do in my life? What happened? No. You're going to say, what you did in my life, all the suffering I experienced, all the struggle, is not worthy to be compared for what I am seeing and experiencing now, which is God's glory. That's the picture on the box. That's the completed puzzle. So how do we live now? Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, don't worry about tomorrow. There'll be trouble of some sort tomorrow. There'll be trouble of some sort every single day. Seek God first. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness, Jesus said, and everything you need will fall into place one day at a time. For Carrington's Christmas present a couple of years ago, I wanted to get her one of those play kitchens. I decided that I would give it to her early because Jess had just had Savannah. And I thought, you know, this would be great. She has this new little teeny baby to take care of. And while she's feeding Savannah, Carrington can be playing with their new kitchen and all the things. So I thought that'd be great. So Jess and I went on Amazon and we found one. It was solid wood. It was candy apple red. It's one of those vintage ones. You know, so exciting. And I wondered, how are they going to ship this to me? I mean, it's so big, you know. And so I kept looking outside waiting for the big box. And then I noticed on my phone, I got a notification. It was here. So I opened up the door, and I'm looking all out here. And then I looked down. And there was one thin box. It was like that thick. And it was very heavy. And I knew it was not a good sign. And so on the next coming up Sunday afternoon, Sam and I went over there, and we opened up that heavy box, and we spread it all over Jessica's kitchen. And it was a stack of wood, it was lots of parts, and 1 billion little screws, and a 50-page instruction booklet. And so it's all out, and we survey it, and Sam kept saying, I cannot do this. And I kept saying, you have to do this. And he would start looking at the book, and he would look all around, and he would say, I can't do this. And I would say, you have to do this. And he got like the first little piece together and put it together and did another one. And then he said, okay, I'm just going to have to take this home, and I'll work on it, and I'll bring it back, you know. And I was like, no, we cannot leave Jess with a newborn and a toddler and a billion screws all over this kitchen. You have to do this. And we went round and round. It was really fun. And then Sam finally figured out what he had to do. He had to sit down at the table, and he had to focus on the instruction book and do the next thing. He couldn't look around at all the pieces, or he would get overwhelmed and want to quit. And he couldn't get ahead in the instruction book because he would feel overwhelmed and want to quit. He focused on doing the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. And 6 hours later, he finished. Ladies, this is our lives. This is our lives. This is how we walk out our sanctification. We do the next moment by grace. In about 10, 15 minutes, you're going to get up and walk out of here. And how are you going to do that? How are you going to do that? You're not going to stand at that door and take one giant step to the lodge. You can't. You're going to take one step at a time to go back up there. That's the only way to walk. God has lots of time. Okay, so the title of this talk is a short talk on a very big topic, so we're going to wrap it up, but I want to leave you with one thought. Psalm 103:13-14 says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. We got all this rain earlier this week, and Carrington was over, and she said, the sun is going to the bathroom. We didn't mock her or ridicule her. You know, we laughed with her and how her three-year-old brain was coming up for an explanation of why something was happening. Ladies, compared to God, our understanding is like that of toddlers. And God is compassionate towards us. Powelson says, it's no accident that the things God promises match exactly to what we need to face the day's troubles. Forgiveness when we blow it, protection and courage when we face things that are unpredictable or dangerous, strength and weakness, love, joy, peace, patience, and more grace when we don't have what's needed. Every single day, God is finished. He is committed to finishing what He has started in you. And you can trust Him. 1 minute, 1 hour, 1 day, 1 week, 1 month, 1 year, for the rest of your life. And that's a life that is well lived. Let's pray.